I'm going to read from 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to the end of chapter 5, because the subject at the end of chapter 4 goes into chapter 5. So, I'd help if I had it at the right place. Here we go. So, brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Now, brothers and sisters, about times and dates, we don't need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers and sisters, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all children of the light and children of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be awake and sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that whether we're awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. Now we ask you, brothers and sisters, to acknowledge those who work hard among you, who care for you in the Lord and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard in love because of their work. Live in peace with each other. And we urge you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle and disruptive, and encourage the disheartened. Help the weak, be patient with everyone. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always strive to do what's good for each other and for everyone else. Rejoice always. Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Don't quench the Spirit. Don't treat prophecies with contempt, but test them all. Hold on to what is good and reject every kind of evil. And may God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. So, when our youngest son left home to go for a gap year at Soul Survivor, I wrote him a letter. And before we drove away from his new accommodation, I slipped it under his pillow so that he would find it later. And then I cried all the way home. But I wrote it. I wrote things like how much we loved him, how proud we were of the fact that he was growing into a man of faith, and that we'd be praying for him, that we'd be thinking of him, and that we would be around for him if he was in trouble, and all that sort of thing. And some of you with grown-up children know that when your children leave home, especially the last one, it's very emotional, because you're no longer there to be able to keep them safe. You're no longer there to protect them and guard them. And you just have to trust that God is with them. And in some ways, Paul's letter to the Thessalonians is a bit like this. He's separated from the church in Thessalonia. because originally he'd gone to Thessalonica, he'd told the people there, told the people there about Jesus, and some of them had become Christians, and he'd formed a church. And because he preached things like Jesus is king and not the Greek and the Roman gods, he was accused of defying the emperor, and he was in danger of his life, and so he had to flee, he had to escape. But as he writes, these Christians are so precious to Paul. He sees them as his spiritual children, and he wants, as a spiritual father, to be able to guard them and protect them and see them flourish. And he wants to encourage them that he has heard good reports from Timothy, his friend who had spent some time with them. And today we're looking at the last part of chapter 4, as I've said, and into chapter 5, talking about what it means to be a community of faith and the importance of faith and love and hope. And he also wants to encourage them to live in the expectation of Jesus' return. So I wonder if you can imagine what it would be like being part of a church community only 20 years after Jesus had died. No centuries of Christian tradition and teaching behind you. Hearing the gospel as something absolutely new and fresh. Finding out that Jesus, the Son of God, has come to earth, has died for our sake to save us, that he's risen and now he's in heaven and he has promised to come back. Imagine coming into a new way of life that was completely alien to the Roman and Greek culture. Might be that you've even met somebody that knew Jesus, or at least met somebody who has met somebody who knew Jesus, only 20 years since he died. And you've certainly met Paul, who had such a dramatic experience on the road to Damascus. So, when will he come? Paul reminds them of Jesus' teaching, and Jesus in Luke 12 says that the day will come like a thief in the night. Have we got? Yeah. So these are just a few of the many, many, many dates that people have predicted that Jesus would return. And obviously they've all come and gone. Even John Wesley predicted a date, a hero of the Christian faith. But Jesus said, you know, we can't predict when he will come. Paul says that it would be a terrible day for those who live in darkness and are spiritually indifferent and unbelieving. But those of us who have chosen to accept Jesus and follow him are assured of his acceptance on that day. So in the light of all of this, what we and our culture are so much more removed from the time was Jesus on the earth. What does it mean for us to live as a community of faith after 2,000 years? We've got so much going on in our lives, haven't we? It's easy to get complacent and distracted and unfocused on the fact that Jesus will return. And I find that, yes, I believe that when I die, I'm going to be with Jesus. But in terms of thinking of the possibility of him actually returning before I die, I find it quite a challenge to keep it in my thinking. And when I do, if I know somebody's coming to my house, I clean and tidy the place and I get the best crockery out and I make sure I'm not wearing tatty jeans, you know the thing. And I know it's stupid, but I do it. But with Jesus coming back, we won't have a chance to clean up our acts and pretend that we're perfect. But actually what Jesus wants and what Paul is encouraging is not for us to be perfect. We can't be. But to be faithfully following him day by day, whether it's the day he comes or not. And he says, be awake and sober. Sober sounds a bit gloomy, doesn't it? Or maybe alert and self-controlled. We need to be aware of what's happening around us. and how we're living. And when we catch ourselves getting into situations that aren't right, or having wrong attitudes, or indulging in things that probably aren't the best things for us, just this once won't do any harm sort of thing, we need to stop and we need to refocus on Jesus. Be mentally alert and morally irreproachable, bodies, minds and spirits. So not using our bodies for impure or ungodly purposes, not focusing our minds or using our time to involve ourselves in destructive practices. Using our words to bless and to build up. And Paul says, put on faith, put on love, put on hope, as if you were putting on pieces of armour to protect yourself. The breastplate of faith in Jesus and what he's done for us, and of love for God and for each other. The helmet of hope, not in terms of it would be nice or I've done good enough, I think, for things to be okay, but is in a certain and sure expectation that Jesus, when he returns, he will come and that we will be accepted by him. And we can't put armour on accidentally, can we? It doesn't just happen. And so we have to take the decision and take the action to put on those things. But we all have difficulties. We all fail at times. We all struggle. Of course we do. We're not perfect. And we all have times when we're weary. And so we need each other. Paul says, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you were doing. He recognises that the church, they're already doing it, but he really stresses that they've got to continue with it. Don't lose heart. His heart is to see all of them stand blameless before Jesus and welcomed by him when he comes. And when he talks about building each other up, I get this sort of little picture in my mind of a big pile of bricks and everybody in the community just taking bricks and taking them to someone else and just popping them into the right place or readjusting a brick here or there, all of us together. Bricks of blessing, if you like. We're to build each other up, to prepare ourselves and each other for the day when we meet with Jesus. We have a mutual responsibility. It's not just about me and my journey with God. It's about how can I build up others? How can we be together, built up to be that temple in which Jesus lives? And Paul says, he's got a whole list of instructions here of ways in which we are to live and to encourage each other as we wait for Jesus' return. First of all, he says, acknowledge those who work hard among you, who care for you in the Lord and who admonish you. Well, I don't know if there'd been issues to do with leaders in the church at Thessalonica, but Paul says, we ask you, brothers and sisters. He's really emphasising the fact that we're not just a random group of people. We are brothers and sisters in the Lord. So he's appealing to their relationship. And when he says ask here, apparently it's translated as ask, but it has the sense of entreat, beseech. So it's really, really urging them. And also there's, in the Greek, there's an adverb that means beyond all measure. So you can see this isn't just, you know, oh, it would be a good idea if this. He really, really wants to see them walking in this. And he really wants to see them acknowledging the leaders of the church and those who really work hard in the church. And so he requires them to have a high regard for those who lead and oversee, but not because of any rank or position that they hold that makes them superior, which would probably be the case in their culture outside of their church, but because they work hard among you. They care for you in the Lord. It's a kind of leader who is recognised to have certain giftings but is prepared to work with the church and among the church. And for us at here, we've got quite a lot of people who are leaders in all sorts of ways. And so none of us are perfect. We all need encouragement. So all of us are to remember those who are leading in different ways. And then he says, live in peace with each other. Peace is one of the fruits of the Spirit in believers, isn't it? And as a community made up of people of all different ages and backgrounds and interests, whatever, misunderstandings and disagreements happen. But we're to sort them out. We're to sort them out with love. And then for a real desire for the peace that Jesus brings, peace among us. Because Jesus says, be at peace with each other. And that's not just holding our tongues while we're simmering away underneath, but actually allowing God's peace to flow in us. Then he says, warn those who are idle and disruptive. Right, okay. So apparently some people in the church, because they were so certain that Jesus was coming soon, felt, oh, well, perhaps it's not worth doing anything. It's not worth getting a job. It's not worth making plans. And maybe there were some in the church as well who just basically were quite lazy and didn't do anything. And so we're to encourage people to get on and to do stuff and to be involved and to be part of the work that God is doing. And obviously to deal with people who are disruptive. It happens occasionally. Just to deal with them in love and bring them back to a place of peace. We're to encourage the disheartened, and that includes all of us at some time or other, doesn't it? We're to look out for each other and love each other and support each other. We're to listen. So many times we just need somebody to listen to us, don't we? And we're to talk and pray and maybe listen for a word from God for them and come alongside them. Obviously, do practical things to help as well. But what would it be like if every week each of us came here asking God to show us someone who needs encouragement and ask for a word for them? What a fantastic way of building each other up. And what an encouraged bunch we would be, wouldn't we? Then we're to help the weak. So obviously the physically weak, those who are struggling with mental health issues, those who have particular addictions or strongholds that they're struggling with, or just simply when all of us have different areas of vulnerability, we're to look out for each other. Be patient with everyone. Everyone. That's a hard one, isn't it? Some people just wind us up and test us to the limit. People around us may be difficult or demanding. They can take advantage of us. They may disappoint us. But patience or long-suffering, which I think is a much more... I can't think of the word. But anyway, it's a much better word to describe what you have. Possibly evocative, yes. To describe what it means to be patient. Because sometimes we do feel like we're long-suffering. But it's another fruit of the Spirit. And all of us need to be all of us need others to be patient with us at times, don't we? So it has to be a mutual thing. And then no retaliation. Don't pay back wrong for wrong, but always strive to do what's good for each other and for everyone else. In Roman culture, it was expected that if a person was wronged, a man was wronged, he would retaliate. He must, because if not, he would be humiliated. He would lose face, loss of honour and prestige. But Jesus' teaching is completely different. The Lord's Prayer says, forgive us our sins as we forgive others. Don't hit back. And then he continued to say, and strive to do what is good for everyone else. So not just for each other here even, but for everyone. Strive to do what is good, no matter what they are like. And what an impact that can have on people outside of the church if we treat them with love and encouragement. if we help them and are patient with them, if we don't retaliate when they do wrong to us, and when we seek actively to do good to them. Something of that, I believe, is starting to happen within the little acorns thing that Laura was talking about. Because some of those mums and grands, they've not been used to people treating them like that before. And it's just really moving to see the effect that it has. And then he goes on to tell us what we should be doing. He says, rejoice always. Always. Paul and the Thessalonians had experienced great persecution. But even we, in our more comfortable lives, suffer pain and loss and many things that cause us to do anything but rejoice. It seems a tough ask. How can I be joyful when I'm in pain? Or when I'm bereaved? Or when I'm unemployed? Or when my relationship has broken up? How can I look at what's going on in the world around me and rejoice? And sometimes even the smallest disappointments and hurts are enough to make us low. But Paul's not telling us to be happy about these things. That would be weird, wouldn't it? But he's saying that in the midst of all of these things, we can still have joy over the fact that we are loved by him, over the fact that he is faithful and that we're going to be with him one day, and that actually he brings a peace beyond understanding. There have been times in my life when there's been some, you know, something really horrendous happening, and yet, as I've turned to God, I've known a peace that just is beyond understanding. So, pray continually. We find this difficult too, don't we? We can easily sit down and pour out all our troubles and woes to God and then just carry on. But what's implied here is an individual and a communal attitude of prayer that's natural. That's an ongoing, natural thing, communication between our Father and us. When we get together, it should be natural to pray together. But we know that the enemy will try and divert us from prayer, because prayer is at the heart of our relationship with God. And prayer changes things, and prayer is powerful. A community that prays individually and together sees prayer as exciting and not a chore. Next month, we're having an 18-hour, I think it is, prayer session, where we'd like to be able to put that into practice, praying continually. Doesn't mean you have to pray for 18 hours, but we want to encourage you to at least come and commit to 1 hour of prayer. And if 18 people do that, we've got it covered, and we can have more than 1 hour each, no limit on numbers. So we're to pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances. This is a bit like rejoicing. Sometimes we enjoy being grumpy, don't we? Having a good moan. I know I do. But as God's people, we're to have thankful hearts. Even when things are tough, we recognise all the good things in our lives that God's done for us. And it's costly. It means focusing on him when we want to focus on ourselves and our circumstances. And then Paul says, don't quench the Spirit. Because if we're believers, God's put his Holy Spirit in us to help us and to guide us. We really can't do anything much without the Spirit inside us. But how much room do we give the Spirit in our lives? How might we be quenching him or extinguishing him? Wouldn't it be amazing if we were all able just to be really allowing the Spirit as much room as possible in our hearts and see what he would do through us and in the life of this church. But sometimes we can quench the Spirit, maybe by lack of expectation that he will do anything. Maybe by not giving him time, not listening for his voice. Sometimes by getting involved in activities that actually dishonour the Holy Spirit. A little bit of this won't hurt. Sometimes, if we live in disunity, that's something that doesn't please the Spirit. And gossiping and criticizing doesn't please the Spirit. Sometimes we hear what the Spirit says, but we fail to do it. Sometimes we're just skeptical when people give words. And Paul does go on to say, don't treat prophecies with contempt. Yes, test them, but listen out for what God might be saying through his people. And then finally he says, hold on to what is good and reject evil. Well, a lot of the time it's obvious what's good and what's evil, but sometimes there are grey areas and we need the Spirit to guide us and to discern what is good and what is not. But once we know something is not right, we're to reject it firmly, however attractive it might be. And when we know something is good, we're to grab hold of it. So if you've been a believer in for any length of time, these things won't be anything new to you. But sometimes I think we're so familiar with them, aren't we, that they lose their edge. Because actually, there's a real punchiness and outrageousness to them. They're radical things in the light of actually how the world lives and thinks. They can't be taken for granted in our culture. And even when we accept these values, in human terms, they're things that don't come easily to us. But we have the perfect example in Jesus. And I don't know how many of you have been to the barrage in Cardiff Bay. But if you do, if you start walking from the Penarth end, roughly on that end of the barrage, you can see various bits of... You can see a lot of the mechanisms of how the road lifts up and... I don't know the names of all these things. There's also bits and pieces out at sea. And you might see that there are randomly little bits of yellow painted on different things. But if you stand in a certain spot and look, you will see that all those bits of yellow turn into a complete spiral. They all come together to make a complete spiral. It's really clever. If you haven't seen it, go and have a look. But actually, if we put, you know, you might think all these things that Paul is saying are sort of random things, just a list to pick and choose from. But if we were to put all of those together in this community, just bring all of those things together in our lives and in our communal life, we would be giving people a complete picture of Jesus. We would be showing Jesus to the people around us. If I were to do a tick list of how I do in all these things, I wouldn't score brilliantly. I'm not good at rejoicing and giving thanks when things go wrong. I could always pray more. I'm so focused on my own situation that I fail to notice someone who needs encouragement. And there have been times when I've had a prompting from the Holy Spirit and I've ignored it. I need to revisit these teachings again and again. But I am a work in progress, and I guess that's true for all of us. For us today, in the 21st century, in Cardiff, at Woody, God is saying exactly the same as he was saying almost 2,000 years ago. As a community, live in faith, love, and hope, building each other up until he returns. Make good choices, be intentional, rejoice, pray, give thanks. Hold on to what is good and reject what is evil. And don't extinguish the work of the Holy Spirit. Be patient with one another. Live in peace. Encourage one another. Be a real representation of Jesus. So Paul's letter is a strong encouragement to live in the expectation of Jesus' return, and in the meantime, to encourage one another and build each other up. He says, well done, you're doing it, but keep on doing it more and more. Not in order that Jesus will accept us and save us, If we believe in him and we follow him, it's already done. He's already done it. But rather, because he has accepted and saved us. There's a big difference. If we do things so that Jesus will accept us, then that speaks of an attitude of fear and doubt that we are saved. But if we do it because he's accepted us, we're doing them out of a place of love and thankfulness and relationship. And I am so glad that Paul ends with this prayer and this promise. He says, "May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify, make you holy through and through. May your whole spirit, soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." And then he says, "The one who calls you is faithful. He will do it. So keep on going." John's Gospel says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world. Jesus loves me, and Jesus loves you, and he's got good plans for you. Let's allow him to use us to share that good news with others and show who Jesus is. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much. Thank you for your love for us. Thank you that you give us peace and joy. Thank you that you encourage us, that you are patient with us, that you fill us with your Holy Spirit, and that you are always good. Father, we thank you for Jesus. And Lord Jesus, we just want to acknowledge what you have done for us. And we want other people to know you, Lord. So Father, would you keep on encouraging us that we might be the people you've chosen us to be, the people who share good news, people who display good news in our lives.